This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
It's said that Eskimos have 47 words in their language for the word that we know as snow. For most of us, you know, if it's white and it's cold, it's snow. But for the Eskimo, understanding the various words for snow can actually mean the difference between life and death. For example, they might have a word like fliff-fluff, which means light, fluffy, powdery kind of snow that floats softly to the earth and gently covers everything with a pristine 12-inch blanket of dazzling white, perfect for photographs and Christmas cards. Or they might have a word like screaming freezer, which means the bitter kind of storm, you know, the storm-driven horizontal, freeze your eyebrows off stuff that howls for days and buries everything under a suffocating avalanche of white death. Anyway, let's say that you are a missionary to the Eskimos, and since you've just recently arrived, you speak only English. This particular afternoon, you've just spent the day with an Eskimo family. The igloo is cozy and warm, and through a translator, you've been able to communicate with these new friends. When it's time to leave, Father Eskimo comments, "It's going to fliff-fluff." Now, you don't understand, so you lean over to your translator and you ask, "What did he say?" And the translator replies, "He says it's going to snow." And you think, well, I'm certainly not afraid of a little snow. So you head for home. And as you walk, the light, fluffy, powdery flakes begin drifting to the earth, blanketing the ground with dazzling white. "Oh, this is so lovely," you say. "It's almost like walking home through a Courier and Ives Christmas card scene." Okay, a week later, you're visiting the home of another local family. And as you get ready to leave, the Eskimo says in his native language, "It's going to screaming freezer." And although you've learned a number of words already, this is a new one to you. And so you ask, "What did he say?" And your translator buddy replies, "He says it's going to snow." Oh, snow. That delightful, light, fluffy, powdery substance. So you leave, and suddenly up comes this 60-mile-per-hour wind with snow so heavy you can't even see your eyelashes. Bitter cold ice pellets sting your eyelids as you lean forward into the blast, making what seems like inch-by-inch progress. And you finally get home just seconds before your eyebrows fall off, and you think, "Why didn't that guy tell us the weather was going to be so terrible?" Well, he did. But the translator missed it. And while the word snow was accurate, it was terribly inadequate. And occasionally this happens in the Bible. By the way, welcome back, Alex. Looked over there and saw Alex. Isn't it good to see Alex? I mean, what parts you can see of him? Back from Africa. Wow. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to get distracted, but that was just such a blessing for me. Well, not quite that much. Anyway, this kind of happens in the Bible. See, this misunderstanding. It's not often, though, because most of the time, the English translation of the Scriptures give us the ability to understand the Word of God pretty well. Occasionally, however, because of the limitations of the English language, we'll stub our toe on a misunderstanding and fall into some mental mud. One example of this is the word love. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there are three primary words for love, as you probably know. There's eros, which is physical love. There's philia, which is emotional friendship love, and there's agape, spiritual love. So when the English Bible says love, we don't always know whether it means physical love, emotional love, or spiritual love. And this can result in a breakdown in our understanding of one of the most important teachings in the entire Bible. Another example of misunderstanding is found in Ephesians 5, 18. As Pastor Alex said, we're going through the book of Ephesians. My wife says, you know, I was listening to your sermon because she was with the children last week, and she is this week again. She said, I was listening to your sermon online, and you was going along talking about something. It's pretty good. And all of a sudden, you were talking about something else. And then you talk about something else. She said, what's going on? I said, well, it's not like usual when I get a subject and I preach on it, get scripture to support it. Then this is the case where I'm going through the scriptures, and sometimes it jumps all around. So stick with us. We're going through Ephesians. But anyway, here's another place. Ephesians 5:18. You may recall a passage we introduced last week in the 5th chapter of Ephesians that says this: be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Then in the next verse, we find another place where it's easy to misunderstand because of the limitations of the English language. Verse 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So Paul has just exhorted us to understand the will of God. And then in what seems to be a rather disconnected comment, he says, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So why did he mention drunkenness in this context? Well, I think a number of reasons could be suggested, but the strongest, in my opinion, is cultural. Because you see, Ephesus was polytheistic. In other words, they believed in many gods. And one of the gods they worshipped was Bacchus. Bacchus is the god of wine and drunken revelry. You see, the pagans believed they could connect with Bacchus, their god, by getting drunk. And as a result, well, there was drunken excess widespread through Ephesus, you know, at the time Paul wrote this. And therefore, when the apostle said, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is how you commune with God, everyone knew what he meant. The point is, due to language differences, there are often misunderstandings of interpretation. For example, there are two words in Greek which mean to be filled, and they mean two significantly different things. When Paul speaks here of being filled with the Spirit, he is actually using a different Greek word from the one that's used in the book of Acts when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. The word used here in Ephesians implies that being filled with the Spirit empowers you for service and for living a life of victory over sin. Paul's encouraging us to allow ourselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and thereby show forth the fullness of Christ in our lives. In other words, Paul says that rather than being controlled by wine, we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but not in a passive sense. You know, where the Holy Spirit just takes over. No, he's talking about it in an active sense. In other words, the Holy Spirit lets us know what we should do, and then we do it. It's not like your hand controlling the function of a glove. It is like a speed limit sign controlling how fast we drive. You get it? We're controlled by it only in the sense that we have yielded to its authority. And Paul then goes on to explain what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, the Spirit-filled heart ministers to others. Unlike American folk heroes, Christians are not rugged individualists. We're not islands. We're never intended to be. As part of the body of Christ, we need others, and others need us. Each one of us has been gifted to minister to others, and each one of us is responsible to minister to others. See, our cooperation and our subordination to the leading of Jesus, who, by the way, is the head, that's what brings unity. Lone Rangers are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians who don't gather, they don't gather regularly with the church, they are not filled with the Spirit. Critical and abrasive people who tend to drive others away, they're not filled with the Spirit. Instead, those who are filled with the Spirit, they sense the importance of mutual ministry. They understand they're part of a larger whole, and they see the need for unity with the head and unity with the body of which they're part of. So Paul continues here by saying, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Do you realize you don't need a beautiful voice to have a beautiful heart? Some of you ought to say amen real loud about that. And yet, listen, when the Holy Spirit invades your heart, inner joy expresses itself in inner song. And anyone who's filled with the Spirit will enjoy and appreciate the music of the soul that lifts his or her heart to God. And out of that joy, the Spirit-filled heart gives thanks. So we read, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled heart gives thanks. And then verse 21 continues, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this fourth mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the key. Listen, it's the key to all significant relationships. The key to all significant relationship is the servant's heart. It's being subject to one another, putting another person first. It's caring for someone else more than you care for yourself. See, we're talking here about mutual submission. Will you say that with me? Mutual submission. You know, it's really interesting how just the word submission can be such a red flag for people. And yet, listen, it defines an attitude that was at the very heart of Jesus' character. In fact, that was the attitude that took him to the cross. Now, the principle of mutual submission maintains that relationships are not 50-50. In fact, no relationship ever is. Relationships are reciprocal and responsive. In other words, we're responsive. Listen to this is so important. It's such an important truth. It can change your life to get this. We're responsive to the authority of others, and we're responsive to the needs of others. The husband is to be submissive to the needs of his wife, while the wife is to be submissive to the authority of her husband. Do I need to say that again? The husband is to be submissive to the needs of his wife, while she is submissive to the authority of the husband. See, parents, they're to be submissive to the needs of their children, while the children are to be submissive to the authority of the parents. The employer is to be submissive to the needs of the employee, while the employee is to be submissive to the authority of the employer. You see, many people, they view submission as giving in, when in reality, it's just giving. When we submit to each other in Christ, we give rather than take. And you know what happens then? We begin receiving what all of us long for in relationships: respect and friendship and intimacy and caring and closeness, which all spell love. Unfortunately, we are living in a day in which there is a crisis of authority, and I think it's pretty easy to understand why. Those in authority have abused their power, which makes it really hard for us to accept anyone's authority without questioning it. Amen? Isn't it tough? I mean, presidents have lied to us. Government leaders have been dishonest, unethical, immoral. Corporate executives, they've defrauded our companies. Banking officials have misused and literally stolen billions of dollars of our investments. Military officials have abused power. Politicians have abused power. Nationally recognized religious leaders have abused power. Educators have abused power. Doctors have abused power. Journalists have abused power. And this abuse of power has filtered into every level and every area of society. And I don't believe there's any place where it's more evident or more destructive. Than at the very foundation of society, which is the home. When we look in the home, where the fundamental building blocks of society are produced, we find men who won't lead. We find women who won't follow. We find children who won't obey, and we find parents who won't nurture. We want it our way because, after all, we're worth it. And as a result, our families are in chaos and our homes are all messed up. Oh, there are plenty of people throwing around the term family values, but most of them haven't got the foggiest idea what they're talking about. The reality is our families are in danger, our values are up for grabs, and the nation is in dire straits. And you know why? It's because the family, the building block of society, is in trouble. Interestingly, though, standing out starkly against this frightening backdrop is the Bible. Oh, it may not be popular, may have been much maligned, but the Bible still speaks, and it still speaks truth. The words the Bible speaks, if followed, will bring order and truth and harmony to our lives. The simple truth I'm declaring today is, if we will simply assume our God-given role, the home can be full of peace and full of joy and full of harmony. The Apostle Paul, he tells us how it works. Right there in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, before I go any further, before you women get up and walk out, I need to clarify something. Submission, please hear this, submission does not mean inferiority. Not in any way. God's divine order is a wife is to be in submission to her husband. The husband is to be in submission to Christ. And Christ is in submission to God the Father. So unless you're prepared to say that Christ is inferior because he's in submission to God the Father, you can't claim the wife is inferior just because she's in submission to her husband. Submission is not about worth. It's not about intelligence. It's not about talent. It's simply a scriptural structure which God has established. And this is a structure of which God himself is a part. Nor does submission mean that wives must submit to their husbands in every respect as though they were obeying the Lord. No, that's going too far. Going too far. The submission of every Christian to the Lord, now that's absolute, but we are not to submit absolutely to any other person. As most wives will tell you, husbands are not perfect. And if the husband's power was absolute, he could put his wife in the position of having to disobey God in order to obey her husband. Incidentally, we don't submit to each other for our own sakes. We submit because it's an expression of our submission to the Lord. Wives, when you submit to your husband, you do it not for your husband, you do it for God. And let me add here, a Christian husband and wife who don't model spiritual truth, they are contributing to the very real possibility that their children will reject spiritual truth. What parents allow in moderation, children will excuse to excess. For you see, the primary role of submission is to demonstrate to the world, and especially to our children, the relationship between Christ and the church. Submission is supposed to create such a positive picture that children will want to be related to Christ. They'll want to be part of his church. Now, children, of course, they don't recognize this symbolism. All they know is whether or not their home is happy or whether the life of their parents is attractive to them. And if it is, they'll want to serve the same God their parents serve. And if it isn't, they won't. So let me try to explain how we submit. See, God's goal for the home is not some kind of a power struggle where the husband lords it over his wife and the wife bristles against her husband's power. No, God's goal is harmony. His goal is spiritual oneness that's characterized by love and by peace and by joy. An ideal relationship is where the husband and wife live in a relationship of constant sensitivity to one another. Of course, no relationship is perfect because there are no perfect people. And since a relationship, by its very definition, requires at least two of these imperfect people, a certain amount of conflict is inevitable. As Billy Graham used to say, if two people agree on absolutely everything, one of them isn't necessary. We've all smiled at the story of the meeting between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor when she began expounding on the subject of women's rights. Well, Churchill, he opposed her on this and other causes that she held dear. And finally, being frustrated, Lady Astor said, "Winston, if I were married to you, I'd put poison in your coffee." To which Churchill responded, "And if you were my wife, I would drink it." And while we may have fun joking about married couples, even laugh at ourselves sometimes, the marriage relationship itself is no laughing matter. I mean, in fact, the quality of a person's married life is usually measured. A married person's life. The quality of a married person's life is measured by his or her marriage. If you have a good marriage, you'll usually say that you have a good life. And if you have a bad marriage, you'll often say that you have a bad life. And in the end, however, both a good marriage and a bad marriage usually boil down to one thing: attitude. If two people have the right attitude toward their marriage and the right attitude toward each other, there is nothing, by the grace of God, that they cannot work out. And the underlying attitude of the husband must be love. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Oh, most husbands will say, "Of course I love my wife." But then comes the qualifier: "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." And how did Christ love the church? By giving himself up for her. Notice, it doesn't say that Christ gave of himself. No, it says he gave himself. So how did Christ love the church? By giving. Christ's attitude toward the church, which is his bride, is one of total sacrifice. He gave his time. The church was his number one priority. He gave his presence. He didn't send memos. He sent himself. He was present. He gave his truth to set us free. He gave his love to meet our needs. He gave his prayers to the Father for us. He gave his forgiveness for our restoration. He gave his leadership for our direction. He gave his inheritance by sharing his wealth and sharing his power. Ultimately, of course, he gave his life. Simply put, all that Christ had and all that Christ was, he directed to the welfare of his bride, the church. Therefore, husband, if you are to obey the Lord, if you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you must focus your entire life on her welfare and on the welfare of your relationship with her. You say that's extreme. No. We are to love our wives, men, as Christ loved the church. See, if you're going to do what Christ did with the church, you must give your time. Why? Because she's your number one priority. You must give your presence, both your physical presence and your emotional presence. And you must give truth How about becoming the spiritual leader in your home and making sure that your wife and your family are learning the truth? Give your love. Meet her needs. Give your prayers to the Father for her tender care. Give your forgiveness to restore the relationship anytime that's necessary. Give your leadership for the home and family. Give your inheritance. Share with her everything that is yours. See, often we think that a husband is loving his wife when he provides for her by bringing home a paycheck and buying the material things she needs. And that certainly is a part of love. But man, it falls way short of the standard Christ set in his love for the church. Husbands, if that's as far as we've gotten, we've barely scratched the surface of biblical love. Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So don't miss this. When the husband nourishes and loves and cherishes his wife, he becomes all she ever wanted in a husband. And you know what happens then? In response, the wife becomes all he ever wanted in a wife. Now, this is not an overnight sensation, and it's not a perfect process, but it is a reality. I've seen it in other marriages, and I have experienced it in my own. And what I'm saying is this: a wife's virtuous and respectful attitude and her gentle and quiet spirit are very important catalysts for making marriage good. However, everybody say however. However, God's priority in the area of change is the husband. You want to be the leader? Leaders go first. That's what makes them a leader. Not being bigger and stronger and no. You go first. You're the first to ask forgiveness. You're the first to restore after the argument. Men, are you the leader? Then go first. If the husband is a Christian who listens to the word, and the Lord, what the Lord does is he places the welfare of the relationship on him first, because he's a leader. When he becomes Christ to his wife, she can more easily become the church to him. I want to say that again. When the husband becomes Christ to his wife, she can more easily become the church to him. Simple truth is, husband, you make it really difficult for your wife to respect you and love you and submit to your authority. When you fail to honor her and love her and submit to her needs. You know, if we would just apply what's in this little book of Ephesians, not only would we have more peace and joy and harmony and fulfillment in our own lives, we also would reflect Christ to a world that so desperately needs him. Let's conclude today by reading the text we began with this morning. It's a scripture that applies to all of us, married, single, young, old. So as we read it together, let's receive it as a personal word from the Lord. Let's read together. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Lord, grant us the wisdom to understand your will, and help us display the attitude of a servant as we respond to one another with love. May our spirit-filled lives declare that you, Jesus, are the one and only hope of the world. In your wonderful name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.